Jonah chapter 4. The book of Jonah chapter 4. We'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. In the setting of the Lord sparing Nineveh, we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Amen. Entering into chapter 4, we were shocked to discover the reaction of Jonah to God's dealings with Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city, and at the beginning of the book it just seemed that their doom was sealed, because we discover that their wickedness had come up before God. And yet there was hope, because God was not just instantly destroying them, but he was sending a prophet to preach against them. And that prophet, Jonah, having finally arrived in Nineveh after his detour in the sea, he did preach, and remarkably the people of Nineveh were transformed. They heard the word, they believed the word, they acted upon the word, so that with faith, with repentance, they had humbled themselves before God from the greatest to the least. There had been wonderful revival in the city of Nineveh. God has favoured them, and now that the Lord has worked to transform this city and to turn them from their wicked ways, the Lord is also pleased to spare them. He refuses to destroy. He refuses to pour out wrath upon this repentant city. And yet Jonah's wrath was stirred. He was incensed. Nineveh don't deserve to live. The people do not deserve to be spared. God is wrong to have compassion on them. So over the last couple of weeks, we looked at the anger of Jonah. Last time we saw that the Lord, however, was not going to leave Jonah in that foolish anger. In fact, the Lord was going to patiently deal with Jonah. We thought about the Lord asking that piercing question in verse 4. Doest thou well to be angry? God was saying to Jonah, Jonah, is it appropriate for you to be angry that I have spared this city? Now, when that question is first asked, Jonah probably still thought that he should be angry. I mean, he did have a right to be angry as far as he's concerned. Angry that God would be compassionate to Nineveh, that God would take pity on such a wicked city. Why should they be spared? Surely, it's right to show anger at this. This is an outrage that the wicked should not be judged. And yet, God was going to teach him. God was going to show him the error and the sinfulness of his thinking. And what follows then in the remainder of Jonah chapter 4, at the end of this book, is essentially an object lesson. An object lesson which God was going to use to show Jonah just how wrong he was. Now, those of us who've grown up in church, we have probably seen someone use an object lesson at different times. For example, I've seen people bring a wrapped gift to use it to try and teach children the lesson that salvation has to be received as a gift freely from the hand of God. They'll present the gift wrapped up and, you know, it's given to someone and you don't buy it and so on. And the object lesson is used to show that you must receive God's salvation as a free gift. You don't work for it, you don't buy it. There's one example. An object lesson. It can be a very useful thing in the right context to really drive home your point. And that's exactly what the Lord does now. Patiently, compassionately, and wisely, the Lord is going to use an object lesson here to instruct Jonah. So we have God's object lesson for Jonah. First of all, the details of this object lesson. The details. Coming to verse 5, you read that Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there it made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. With Jonah's preaching finished, we might have expected him to return immediately home to Israel, but he doesn't do that. He is now on the eastern side of the city. He probably arrived at first on the western side. He's travelled through the city. He's been preaching. He's on the other side now, the side farther from home. And there he's going to stay for the time being. Now maybe he doesn't want to travel back through the city to get home until he's sure that judgment's not going to fall. Maybe he doesn't feel like he can be released from duty until God specifically tells him he can go home. Maybe he just wants to wait and see what will happen in the hope that God will change his mind, or the hope that Nineveh's repentance will be very short-lived and that judgment will fall afterwards. But he sits up there on the east side of the city. He makes a booth and he waits till he might see what would become of the city. I suspect from those words at the end of verse 5 that really it's that last aspect I mentioned that's primarily in view. A big part of his waiting is that Jonah is hoping that Nineveh's repentance will be short-lived, or he's hoping that God will change his mind, and there we say, he's hoping that God would show some sense and would actually decide, you know, Nineveh really should be destroyed. That's what Jonah thinks is the right thing after all. Jonah's waiting to see. And he sets up his camp on the eastern side of the city. I don't know about the geography there. I tried to have a look into it, but I wasn't sure. I think the land is higher on the eastern side, but I can certainly imagine Jonah sitting maybe up on a rise or a hill, and he's looking down upon the city in anticipation. He's hoping that someday soon fire and brimstone is going to be falling. But there he waits. And as he waits, one of the problems he's going to face immediately was the heat of the day. Like many cities of that area, the landscape around Nineveh would have been hot and arid. And anyone outdoors in the daytime would have needed to concern themselves about the sun and protecting themselves from the sun. I suppose we know all about it in this part of the world. You know, sitting out in the sun for too long could be dangerous, just as it's dangerous here if it's a very hot day and you're out for too long in direct sunshine. Not good for you. So Jonah makes himself a booth, a very simple shelter. Some suggest it was cut branches from nearby, others it might have been stones gathered together, maybe with a few loose branches for some sort of semblance of a roof. But either way, it's a simple hut. It would have provided a little bit of shelter, a little bit of shade for Jonah's head, but whatever roof was on it would have been very basic. The sun would probably have been shining through. It would have been hot and uncomfortable, and yet there's Jonah going through it all, waiting to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. You know, think of the work that Jonah's put in preparing this booth. Think of the discomfort that he's sitting through under the hot sun. And it certainly seems that he's going through this largely so that he can wait and hope that Nineveh will be destroyed after all. There's Jonah. He's still angry with God. He's still rebellious. He still thinks God is wrong. And yet, even in that condition, the Lord shows wonderful grace to Jonah. Because verse 6 tells us that the Lord God prepared a gourd that and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Now, what that gourd was, what type of plant specifically, there's plenty of debate about that. Many think it was some sort of creeping but leafy vine. But either way, the plant doesn't really matter for our purposes, the type of plant. Whatever it was, it grew up miraculously. It grew up overnight. And if we struggle with that, remember, we've already dealt with Jonah inside the belly of a whale in this book. This is no hard thing. Some sort of plant, some sort of tree or vine, it's grown up overnight miraculously. And it has these wide leaves, it seems, that are able to shelter Jonah all the more from the sun. God has intervened here and prepared this leafy gourd so that Jonah has proper shadow for his head. He's delivered from his grief. He's delivered from the discomfort that he's in as he sits under the sun. And as Jonah thought about that plant growing up beside him, he would undoubtedly have known, this is a miracle. These things don't grow so quickly. This is a miracle. This is great provision from God. The Lord has been gracious to me. In all his discomfort, now by God's grace, Jonah has some cool shade to enjoy. He is delivered from his grief under the sun. And as you might expect, Jonah is delighted by such a thing. Verse 6 tells us he was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now you look at that language there in the end of verse 6. He was exceeding glad of the gourd. And you think of the parallel between Jonah and the city of Nineveh. Here is Jonah, and he's angry, or rather the parallel between the Jonah's response to the gourd and his response to the city of Nineveh. Here's Jonah, and he's angry because God has delivered Nineveh from their grief. And yet at the very same time, he is exceeding glad when God delivers him from his lesser grief. You compare verse 6 at the end of it to verse 1. Here he is exceeding glad over his deliverance, but there in verse 1, he's exceedingly displeased over the deliverance of Nineveh. And it again exposes Jonah's heart. God's grace is good when it applies to me, not when it applies to my enemies. What a radical change of heart Jonah needs if he's to be brought into line with the Lord. Now Jonah's joy wasn't going to last for too long. God had given this gourd not so much to ease Jonah, at least not permanently, as he sat there in his folly. God gave this gourd to prepare the way for what was to come. Jonah went to sleep that night, not happy about Nineveh being spared, but at least content that he has this nice shade provided by the Lord, except that's about to change. As the morning came, you can imagine Jonah getting up in the morning, and to his horror, he finds that this gourd is withering away. God had prepared a worm. And again, what the worm was in particular, we don't really know. It's the same word used in respect to the manna which God provided for Israel in the wilderness. Apart from the day before the Sabbath, on the account of the manna, am I right? I think it's Exodus 16, in around there anyway. Whenever the Israelites tried to collect too much manna or tried to keep the manna until the next day, it tells us in Exodus that it bred worms, and it may well be talking about something like maggots, which fed upon it as it rotted by the next day. Whatever the worm is here, it's the same word being used as to those worms that afflicted the manna. Whatever this worm is, the main point is that God has caused the gourd to wither and die. Jonah got one day of relief from this gourd, and he rejoiced in that time. He had enjoyed the gourd. In fact, he'd only been able to enjoy it long enough to properly appreciate its worth. But now it's taken from him. The gourd has died, it has shriveled, Suddenly it's not providing any shade at all for the top of Jonah's hut. He's back to suffering under the very limited and insufficient shadow cast by his booth. Not only did God take away Jonah's gourd, but at the same time you read in verse 8 that he prepared a vehement east wind. Now, it seems to be something akin to a natural phenomena that would have occurred, although obviously sovereignly God has brought it along at this key moment. Miraculously God has worked. But it seems to have been something of a natural phenomena, a hot east wind that came down from the mountains of Iran. It could often be extremely oppressive, reaching speeds apparently of 60 miles an hour, and it would be hot wind. I suppose it's equivalent to our hot north wind. That was something I'd never really experienced till I came out here, that hot north wind. And you know yourself, when that north wind blows, and especially when it blows strongly, the temperature rockets up, the air becomes oppressive. It would just be unpleasant to be out in it for any length of time. So here's Jonah, and his shade is gone. The sun is beating down upon him. He's now being blasted by this hot, stuffy wind. And the effect this all has upon Jonah is to intensify his grief and his misery. I mean, he was already miserable. He's sitting there angry against God, angry about Nineveh's deliverance. He had a little moment, a little flicker of some joy. The gourd comes up, but then that's snatched from him. And here he is, he's miserable. He may well feel like God is just cruelly playing with him. You know, God gives him this gourd miraculously, gives him some gladness, but then strips it away the very next day. His misery is intensified because he'd enjoyed that blessing, but it's now gone. So the sun beats down upon the now exposed head of Jonah, and he fainted, he wished himself dead. How miserable everything has become for this prophet. As far as he's concerned, everything has just gone wrong. He can't bear it anymore. Now, the Lord is about to speak to Jonah and to apply all of this to his heart. But as we've gone through all these details, before we look at how God applies this, it is worth noticing that here's a place where God is graciously at work in Jonah's life. God is instructing him. God is correcting his wrong thinking. God is teaching him more about the Lord's heart and even more about his own heart. Here Jonah is getting an important lesson that he needs to learn. But notice that in teaching it, the Lord puts Jonah to great discomfort and misery. Now, as you think of what's happening to Jonah here, I think maybe you could say part of it is chastisement, because certainly Jonah's heart is not right with the Lord. But it doesn't seem to be chastisement along the same lines, or at least not purely that. There's an instructive element to this. God has to teach Jonah more about the way to think rightly. God is instructing him. God is teaching him. And he does so through this discomfort, through this misery. You know, so it is very often when the Lord would teach us important lessons. So often in his providence, he allows troubles to come our way, to come your way or mine. And now sometimes that can be chastisement from the Lord. Sometimes it can maybe be a mixture, chastisement along with teaching. It can even just be teaching. The Lord allowing troubles to come our way in order to graciously instruct us, to teach us more about ourselves and more about him. And how important then, even as you go through sometimes the real intense times of trial, that you don't despise the methods of your loving Father. You know, oftentimes you will grow much more in grace during the times of grief and sorrow and turmoil than you will during times of ease and pleasure. Certainly that's how I've often experienced it. The Lord gives troubles at times, and that's the time that he works mightily. The Lord so often needs to put us through the furnace and refine us. And though we might not enjoy it too much at the time, we will rejoice in glory. Maybe we'll even rejoice before we get to glory for the times of trouble which the Lord put us through and brought us through and used to teach us and instruct us and correct us to deal with, you know, the foolishness of our hearts and to root out the sinfulness of our hearts. The Lord is instructing Jonah. The Lord is being merciful to Jonah, teaching him through troubles. And how important when the Lord does it with us. even if we don't always like it. Like the gardener coming, pruning his people, pruning those that have fruit, that they might bear more fruit. So we have the general details that we've outlined here, this gourd coming up and it being struck down and the wind blowing and Jonah fainting under the sun. Then let's think of some of the discoveries through this object lesson. Following all these events and Jonah's reaction to them, God then speaks directly to Jonah. He asks him in verse 9, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" Now, it's a very similar question to what God asked in verse 4, except this time God asks him specifically about the gourd, not about Nineveh. Before, in verse 4, the Lord was asking Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And what's implied was, "Do you well to be angry that I've spared Nineveh?" Well, now he's asking about the gourd. "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" It's a similar question, but it's about the gourd this time. And the Lord shows his great wisdom here. Because in asking about the gourd, he has, for a moment at least, shifted attention away from Nineveh. And yet, at the same time, as we'll see, the Lord is actually going to cause Jonah to condemn himself with his own words. And Jonah does just that. Jonah responds in the affirmative, "Yes, I do well to be angry, even unto death." He insists in very strong terms that the gourd was important to him. It had caused him great delight the day before, and now that it's dead, he's furious. And he feels anger over the loss of this plant that caused him such joy in the heat of the day. He is angry. He feels, "I have every right to be angry. I loved that gourd. I got so much benefit from it yesterday. And Lord, you've needlessly taken it away." Now this builds up to the question in verses 10 and 11. The Lord says to Jonah, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And the Lord suddenly draws this comparison between the plant and the people of Nineveh. At first, Jonah doesn't seem to have made any sort of link like that. He was glad for the gourd God had provided for him, but then it's gone and he's angry. He hasn't made the link, but the Lord shows the link here. "You've had pity for this plant, Jonah. Should I not have pity? Should I not have compassion and spare Nineveh, that great city?" And as the Lord draws this comparison between the plant and the people of Nineveh, it does give us a couple of wonderful glimpses into the heart of our God. You see, Jonah, if he had his way, he would have the Lord to destroy Nineveh. And yet the Lord has produced this perfect parallel for that outcome in the raising up and then the destroying of the gourd. The gourd had been miraculously raised up and Jonah delighted in it. And then he had pity upon the plant, was greatly grieved when it was destroyed. And so it was for the Lord as he looked upon Nineveh. So it was for the Lord as he looked upon Nineveh. The first major point here that the Lord would bring to the heart of Jonah is that just as Jonah was delighted in the gourd, so too the Lord delighted in the people of Nineveh, whom he had raised up miraculously as if in a night. And just as Jonah was grieved at the destruction of the gourd because he rejoiced in it so much, so too the Lord was rejoicing, delighting over the saved people of Nineveh. And he had no desire in his heart to destroy what had been raised up for his glory. The parallel emphasized to Jonah there, and it ought to be emphasized to us, it emphasizes that that delight in the heart of God, that joy in the heart of God, as he works for the salvation of sinners. Just as Jonah delights in the gourd, so the Lord delighted in what he had been doing in Nineveh, raising up the most unlikely, for his glory, and whom he had raised up with salvation, he had no desire to destroy. Now, how important that point is for you and me, even just for our own encouragement and well-being, that having raised us up from out of our sin and ruin, having miraculously caused us to grow, the Lord has no desire, no delight to cast us off again. He's raised us up. And furthermore, it ought to emphasize to us that God delights in the salvation of the lost, even in the salvation of the very sinful. And we're to be praying to that end and working to that end. Surely we are, looking to the Lord to use us for that purpose, rather than sitting idly by. Certainly rather than loathing the idea, ought we not to be labouring to that end, since our God delights in the salvation of the most unlikely? What right has Jonah got to be angry over the deliverance of Nineveh when such a thing gives delight to his God? More delight to the Lord than the gourd gave to Jonah. You know, Zephaniah 3:17, if I can have a favourite verse in the Bible, it's one of them certainly. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I think that's just a lovely picture. Pictures the Lord rejoicing over those whom he has saved. He mightily saves, and then there's the Lord. He's standing over his people, and he's glad in his people, singing over his people, as it were. And to think that God would be singing with joy over the people he has redeemed. And then someone like Jonah, or maybe you or me, would be sitting outside the doors of the banqueting hall with a sour look on our face. It ought never to be. Rather, since such a thing brings delight to the Lord, are we not to be his servants, like the servants of the Master, going forth to the highways and the byways, calling to all who will to come? And let the Master's house, let the banqueting hall be filled. The Lord, by the parallel, does give this indication of his delight in what has been done in Nineveh. Now, the second major lesson here, and it's the one that's really emphasized all the more in the text, is to do with the pity or the compassion in the heart of God. Jonah has shown pity for the gourd. That is, he's saddened, he's even angry over its demise. And the Lord essentially tells Jonah here, Jonah, you did not work for that gourd. You didn't make it to grow. It's just a plant that you never even invested in. And you didn't even have long, Jonah, to become attached to it, because it rose up in one day and it died the next. The Lord is saying to Jonah, Jonah, you have no strong reason to be attached to this plant. I mean, maybe if Jonah had been the gardener who'd cultivated it, some people take joy in their prize plants and so on in their garden. Maybe if Jonah had spent a long time cultivating this special plant, maybe then he would have been had a right to be more attached to it, you could argue. Maybe then you could understand him being annoyed at it being taken from him. But Jonah didn't do that. He had nothing to do with it. It sprang up in a day. The Lord gave. And he didn't have it for long. Maybe if Jonah had this plant by him for a long time, maybe then he could have got attached to it. You know, if you had a lovely plant in your garden and every morning you're able to get up and look out the window and see the plant and enjoy the nice colour of the flowers or something like that, maybe over time you get attached to it and you really feel the loss then if it were to die. This thing came up one day, was gone the next. He didn't have time to get attached to it. And the Lord says to him, Jonah, even despite these things, you have shown pity for the plant. You have protested with anger over its death, over the fact that it has withered. Jonah, should I not show the same pity to the great city of Nineveh? That's essentially the argument. Jonah, you pitied the plant. The plant that you weren't invested in. The plant that you had no real ties to. You pitied the plant. Should I not pity the people? The Lord says, should I not pity the 120,000 people there who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? Now, who are those people? Who is it that can't tell between the right hand and the left? Well, it's the young children. The Lord says, Jonah, you pity the plant. Should I not pity the young infants of the city? The Lord goes on, you pitied the plant, Jonah. Should I not pity and show compassion even to the cattle of the city? Not that cattle come to the same level as an infant, but the Lord even picks something else sort of in the middle ground. Even the animals are more worthy of pity than the plant. Compared to many animals, a single plant is hardly of great significance. Even more compared to a multitude of people, compared to a city of tremendous population, including these many little ones, the plant that Jonah is getting so angry about, it's nothing. There's Jonah enraged because the plant has withered and died, and it says nothing. The Lord says to Jonah, you've expressed outrage that the plant is struck down. You felt it a horrible wrong that the plant should die. How then can it be right for Nineveh to be struck down? The Lord is saying, Jonah, am I not right to have pity upon the people more than you pity the plant? And of course, there's no good answer for the question. Jonah could have tried to come up with one as long as he liked. He wasn't going to get this question answered in terms of his old attitude. Of course it was right for God to pity the people of Nineveh, this people that he'd already graciously worked among and caused repentance among. Of course it was right for God to pity such a people. You know, our God, as we think of what this shows us of our God's heart, our God is one who shows pity to the most undeserving. And he's pleased to save even when we have no claim upon him. And as the Lord has proven to Jonah here, and as he proves to us, he is right to have that pity. He's right. And more than that, so should we. We ought to have this compassion. Again, remember how good it is that the Lord pitied us, that he had compassion upon us when we were in our sin, when we were hopeless, when we were helpless, when there was nothing we could do to get to God, when we deserved his wrath, when we deserved his judgment, when we were just as wicked as Nineveh. How good that the God of heaven is a compassionate God who showed pity to us. How good he doesn't have the heart of Jonah. That he would look upon us in dire straits in our sin and seek to rescue us and bring us to himself and lift us up. That we wouldn't be struck down. And the challenge to every one of us then, and really it's the challenge that this book leaves us with, is this: how dare you and how dare I be lacking in this pity, in this compassion to those around us, when such pity or compassion is in the heart of our God? Now, as we bring this to something of a close, think with me about the importance of this lesson. The challenge of the book of Jonah really reaches its climax in these last two verses. The book ends in a very strange way. In fact, it feels like the book isn't even completed. You know, it ends with God asking this question. You know, the Lord says, should I not spare Nineveh? But we're not given the answer to that question. And we don't even get told how Jonah tried to answer the question. We don't know what effect this all had on him. At least not explicitly. As I indicated last time, I think there's good reason to believe that Jonah was affected in the right way. That he has written this account of himself and of God's dealings with him so that others might learn the lessons that he needed to be taught. But we're not even told that. We're not told Jonah's response. We're not told how Jonah answered the question or dealt with the question. The book ends here on this cliffhanger. And I suggest it does so intentionally, because the question asked at the end of this book is one that needs to be answered not only by Jonah, but by you and by me. We need to answer this question. What do we think about God's pity? About God's compassion for those that are hopelessly lost in their sin? Now, our tendency is to read a book like Jonah, and because he almost seems to be such a caricature of bitterness and the hatred of Nineveh and rebellion against God, we're tempted to look at Jonah as if he's very different from us. We read this book and we see Jonah and we say to ourselves, you know, how foolish Jonah is. From start to finish, apart from that little blip in the middle where things seem to get back on track for a moment, apart from that, from start to finish, he's been so foolish. It's a good job. Good job we're different. It's a good job we do rejoice in God's grace. Yet what we need to recognize is that this object lesson, while it was important for Jonah, it is just as important for you and me. You know, so often we have a lot more in common with Jonah than we might like to admit. And the Lord puts this question to all of us then at the end, showing us the compassion in his heart and the rightness of it. Because this same compassion is so often lacking in ours, and it needs to be cultivated. Let me ask a few questions to see if the heart of Jonah lies within you. And I'll tell you right away that even the questions I'm about to ask, some of them expose a bit of Jonah in my heart at times. I wonder what it is with you. What is your instinct when you see a woman wearing a full burqa, and all you see is the little slit with the eyes through it? And maybe you haven't seen someone dressed like that in the flesh, in Locke, I imagine probably not. But maybe in the news or maybe on the TV or something, you've come across someone like that, all you see is the little slit and the eyes through the top. What is your instinct? What is your reaction? Do you have compassion for that person, as your God does? Or is your instinct to pull away and to think of them as someone very far removed from yourself and someone not really to be bothered with? Someone who doesn't need you to present the gospel to them the way a neighbour or a child might? Or what do you think when you look around at those who are different from you within this country? What do you think when you see a group of maybe Aboriginal people, maybe those who are campaigning for political objectives that you don't agree with at all? Again, are they someone to be avoided altogether? Are they someone to be left in their sin? Someone to be written off as maybe inconsistent and that'll never last in the Christian life anyway and not worth bothering with? Or do you have the compassion of Christ and the desire to see them won for him? Of course, we could apply it the other way around. If I was applying this to an Aboriginal believer, we could say the same thing in reverse. Is the white Australian to be written off as someone different, or someone maybe taken up too much with materialism or too irreligious to bother with? Or is there compassion and pity like our God has? You know, what's your instinct when you come into contact with someone who maybe someone who used to attend the church, but now they're never through the doors, and they've maybe heard the gospel before, they've so far rejected it, maybe they've even left on bad terms and there's been bad blood there? Do you still have compassion for that person? Do you still have compassion to see them spared from the wrath of God? Or are you indifferent? Are you maybe even hardened? Thinking, oh well, it'll serve them right. They've had enough opportunities. We'll leave them to it. I suspect that if we stop to think about it, there are lots of ways in which we're far more like Jonah than we would want to admit. And so we need the message of this book as much as Jonah did. We need this message continually, which reminds us of our God's radical, radical grace for the most unlikely of sinners. We need this message of God's legitimate compassion for their souls. And the challenge of this book would be that similar compassion would be found in our hearts. Now here, the book of Jonah, it ends with this prophet sitting, overlooking the city, waiting to see if it'll be destroyed before God deals with him. He's hoping against hope that it will be. Now how different it is when you think about the greater Jonah, the one that we're meant to be like, the one who, according to Philippians 2, we're to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. How different he is. In Matthew 23, and verse 37, having faced the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and many others in Jerusalem, being rejected, being despised, and knowing that he would be taken and put upon the cross by the people of Jerusalem, knowing that many of the people in that city were actively opposing him, making themselves his enemies. The Savior said this of the city in Matthew 23 and verse 37. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, there is warning in those verses, but it's spoken with a heart that is tender and compassionate. How often would I have gathered your children together, as even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? Here's Jonah, and he's longing for the destruction of his enemies. And yet the Savior, the greater Jonah, in his day, was looking upon a city which was soon going to put him upon the cross. Those who had made themselves his enemies, those who had no time for him. And our Savior was not rejoicing. Christ was lamenting. He was lamenting, "Oh, how I would have gathered you. How I would have had compassion and mercy for you. How I would have brought you to myself like the mother hen bringing the chicks under her wing. I would have gathered you, but ye would not." There are plenty of people today who make themselves the enemies of Christ, and yes, at times we need to resist them and their tactics. Yes, at times we need to pray against their devices. And yet, here's the heart of Christ for his enemies. A heart of compassion, a heart of love, a heart of pity. And the challenge is, when we're dealing not only with those who are friends, not only with those who are around us or familiar to us, but even with enemies, or with those who are very different, and those who are perhaps very far gone in sin, do we have the heart of Christ? The heart of compassion that was found in Christ. And you think of that heart, the compassion that drove Christ to the cross, to pay the price, to die, that enemies like you and me and others would be delivered. Is there that heart of compassion in you that would drive you to reach the most undeserving and the most unlikely, to love them? Or do you have the heart of Jonah, to sit and watch and wait for their ruin? That's the challenge of the book. Do we have the compassion of Christ for the lost? May God bless his word to us. Amen.